Well, we're studying this wonderful book of 1 Peter, and we're going to make great strides tonight. We're going to get through the second verse. Maybe we'll get through the second verse. So let me read 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, we started last week in thinking about 1 Peter and just did a bit of an overview. And somebody remember what the theme of 1 Peter is that we, or what I think it is, as we talked about last week. Well, there you go. She's got her notes, so have at it.
Believing and obeying in the midst of suffering.
There you go. Believing and obeying in the midst of suffering. We found that theme or idea of suffering that really runs through the whole of 1 Peter. See it in every chapter. So that's the context of 1 Peter. And but the Lord calls us to believe certain things about the Lord and obey Him in the pursuit of holiness. Holiness really is just practical obedience to the Word of God. There's nothing, you know, you don't dress up in a particular kind of robe or whatever to be holy. Holiness is very practical. It's just taking God at His word and obeying Him. And that's what Peter, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, is calling us to. Last week, we talked a little bit about those to whom the book is written. I won't say much about that, but there is some debate about who are the elect exiles. And I tend to think that he's primarily focused on the Jews here, Jewish Christians, those who had been dispersed over several generations, really, into these different places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. All of those are in what we would say is modern-day Turkey now. And the gospel had come to them through the labors mainly of the Apostle Paul, and they had become Christians. Now, those churches were also, no doubt, full of Gentiles. And so that's kind of that's been the debate a little bit, is that who are the elect exiles? Well, I think we could say that they're the Christians there. But there's so much in 1 Peter that reminds us of sort of the Old Testament, a lot of Old Testament images in the book of 1 Peter, which leads us to think that he's really focused in on the Jews. But he also makes reference, verse 20, chapter 1, where he's, or verse 18, where he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That would seem to indicate the Gentiles. You know, that's why there's the debate. But I think we're on safe ground to say, well, these are Christians that he's writing to in this first chapter. I wanted to read just a little bit. I told you last week that I wanted to familiarize you a bit with one of my favorite commentators, Robert Layton. And let me just read to you a little bit about what he says about these elect exiles. He says, this is the wisdom of a Christian when he can solace himself against the meanness of his outward condition and any kind of discomfort attending it with the comfortable assurance of the love of God, that he hath called him to holiness, given him some measure of it, and an endeavor after more. And by this he may conclude that he has ordained him unto salvation. If either he is a stranger where he lives, or as a stranger deserted of his friends and very near stripped of all outward comforts, yet may he rejoice in this, that the eternal, unchangeable love of God, which is from everlasting to everlasting, is sealed to his soul. And oh, what will it avail a man to be compassed about with the favor of the world, to sit unmolested in his own home and possessions, and to have them very great and pleasant, to be well moneyed and landed and befriended, and yet estranged and severed from God, not having any token of his special love. That's the contrast, you see, between the Christian who may have nothing or very little of the world, and yet he has the Lord. He has the unchangeable, eternal love of God in his soul. And so in contrast to the man of the world who may have everything, but he doesn't have God. And what a tragedy that is. So these elect exiles are in a very favorable condition because they have the Lord. I wanted to tonight just jump right in to this second verse. It's really an astounding verse, and that's why I'm going to spend a lot of time with it tonight. It is an inscription. So a lot of times in the first part of a letter, we kind of tend to skip over some things, but you can't skip over this. And this is amazing what he is saying about these elect exiles. And in a sense, in verse 2, he's covering the whole waterfront of what a true Christian is. That's why I've called it an inscription, because it's who the letter is to, but it's also a description. It's a description of a Christian. And so we can, and I hope we will tonight, as we're thinking about this, that we could sort of compare ourselves with this description and ask ourselves, is this true of me? Is this true of me? Am I in this state of what Peter is describing here? And what he says is these elect exiles, and according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. First thing you might notice is that when he's describing this great salvation, it's Trinitarian. It's God the Father, it's God the Son, it's God the Holy Spirit, that all three members of the Trinity are focused in on the salvation of every Christian. That's amazing in itself, isn't it? That the whole Godhead is involved and is pursuing sinners like us in order to save them. And he has done that from before the foundation of the world. You know, as Calvinists, we kind of go, okay, I know that. Let that sink into your heart a bit. That from the very foundation of the world, the Lord has marked you out to receive grace and mercy of the Lord, and has done everything that is necessary to that end. So from beginning to end, the work of the Trinity, the triune God. So I want to look at this in two different ways. First of all, is our condition, or the condition of a Christian. And it says a couple of things here. It says he is sanctified. It's the sanctification of the Spirit. We're going to kind of talk about what that is. And he's justified. In other words, he's right with God. The sanctification is the Spirit's action and in giving him what you might call a legal status. He's justified before the Lord. We're going to talk. That's his condition. And then let's talk about how that comes about. And for doing that, we're actually going to start at the bottom and work our way up. Okay? The bottom of verse 2 is when he speaks about for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Just that phrase there. Think about that phrase, for sprinkling with the blood of Christ. What does that mean? It's an Old Testament reference. where the articles, that was used a number of times, where the articles in the tabernacle and then in the temple would be sprinkled with blood. Lepers who were cured or healed of their leprosy and were going to be admitted back into the congregation had to be sprinkled with blood. Moses, when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments and were given to the people, the tablets were sprinkled with blood, and then Moses took the blood on the laver and he basically poured it out on the people. The people had to be sprinkled with blood. What does that mean? Well, it means two things. One, it has to do with cleansing, that there's a cleansing by that blood. And of course, blood implies a death. Okay, whenever you hear the blood or the blood of Christ, you know, we don't think so much of the liquid stuff. It refers to a death. And a death has occurred. The Old Testament tabernacle and the temple was a bloody place. I mean, there was, you walk into it and you could smell, you know, your senses were activated by the blood. And that blood then symbolized a death. And of course, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about sin. That sin has to be dealt with. That sin both stains and pollutes and brings guilt. I mean, it is guilt incurred against God. And so there has to be a payment for it, which was the blood of Christ. And then there's a cleansing that has to go on as well. I love what Leighton says about this cleansing. He says, men are not easily convinced and persuaded of the deep stain of sin. Isn't that true? One of the hardest things to do, and it really is impossible, apart from the work of the Spirit, is convincing someone that they are a deep dye sinner. It's you people, you can convince someone that they might need to alter their behavior. That's hard enough, but to change their behavior. But to see that there is a deep dyed stain upon our natures that can only be taken away, can only be cleansed by the blood of Christ, that's miraculous. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God teaches us that, but that wouldn't do unless the Spirit applied that. That's, you know, in our verse here, when he talks about the sanctification of the Spirit, that's the Spirit's work in beginning and carrying on for the whole of life that renovation of character, that understanding the truth of what God has said, and first of all, the necessity of the cleansing of the blood of Christ. To be convinced of that. Johnny sent us an article today about from Samuel Davies, and I think it's quite appropriate even for the days that we're living in. And he said, I won't read all of it, but he says, the Holy Spirit is the only effectual reformer of the world. There is no reformation in the world apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It says, legislators may make laws against crime. Philosophers may reason against vice. Ministers may preach against sin. Conscience may remonstrate against evil. The divine law may prescribe and threaten hell. The gospel may invite and allure to heaven, but all will be in vain except the work of the Holy Spirit. So what the Spirit does, what Peter is saying here, is that the sanctification of the Spirit, the the separating work of the Spirit, first of all, is to sprinkle you with the blood of Christ, to know that you have been covered by the blood of Christ. And it's the Spirit that convinces of that. Okay? And that's His work. And you see why I've kind of gone backwards a little bit. I wanted to begin with the work of Christ. That was what Jesus did when He went to the cross. And the life that He gave up, that the Holy Spirit takes that life, takes that blood, and as it were, sprinkles it on your soul. And you are cleansed thereby, and the guilt of sin is taken away. It's taken away. There was a payment for sin there, and the blood, of course, is that representative of that payment that God made. And everybody needs to be sprinkled. You can't be saved unless you're sprinkled with the blood. So here's a question. Have you been sprinkled? Have you been sprinkled? Do you know something of your own sin and the stain of your nature? Now, here, we might say and we might admit, yeah, I've done a few things wrong in my life. But it's the Spirit that convinces us that we are wrong from our very core, that the stain of sin, the pollution of sin, that really is what sprinkling has to do with, is the cleansing of that stain. It's the only thing that will do. You can't wash it away. You can't turn over a new leaf. You know, you turn over, let's say you're doing some things, and you turn over a new leaf, you start doing, well, the stain is still there. You can't get rid of it. I remember when going to see, I love Shakespeare's Macbeth, and there's a scene in there where Lady Macbeth is, she's participated in the murder of the king, and she loses her mind, basically, and she comes out, and she sees the blood on her hands, and she's, and it's not literally there, okay, but she sees it, and she's trying to wipe, to cleanse the blood away, and she can't do it. It's still there. Okay? That's a great picture, it seems to me, of the stain of sin, the fall that all of us are connected to, and the stain that only the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ can make clean. And He makes it absolutely clean. Absolutely clean. It's not one of these things where you throw it in the washer and you get out and it's kind of half done, you know, you spray that stuff on it to get the stain further out. No, that sprinkling, if you're sprinkled with the blood of Christ, you're absolutely clean. Absolutely clean. And forgiven. The guilt is taken away. Absolutely. And what Peter is saying here, these elect exiles are so blessed because the Spirit has come to them and has taken the blood of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and has applied it to their heart. That's what that sanctification of the Spirit really is.
J.I. Packer calls the sacrifice of Christ the substitutionary penal atonement, because all of that had to happen. The debt had to be paid. And then we had to be cleansed. We had to be freed from the guilt. The guilt's been paid for, and then He takes that guilt away and puts it on Himself. Takes it on Himself.
Yeah, it's the blood actually does two things. It points to a death, Christ's payment for sin, but it also has a cleansing effect. Okay, on our conscience. If you look back in Hebrews, for example, Hebrews 9, verse 14, where he said, or 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling, there it is, of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And it's the Spirit that does that. It takes the blood of Christ and sprinkles your conscience to free you, to cleanse you, and for you to know, I am forgiven, my state is right before God, and God has taken away that stain of sin that was on my nature. And we still deal with sin, don't we? But the stain on the nature has been taken away. It's gone. That's why Paul says there's sin in our members, okay? And kind of in our it's hard to explain, I guess, in our flesh, okay? But the stain has been removed because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely necessary. That's what when David sinned against against Israel and Bathsheba and Nathan came to him and he wrote that, you know, beautiful Psalm 51. What did he say? Do you remember? Wash me with hyssop and I shall be clean. That's a reference to the hyssop branch taking the blood. See, and David said, wash me and I will be clean. You see, that's what the sprinkling does. Okay, and then let's think about this sanctification of the Spirit. We've referred to it already a little bit, but normally when we think of sanctification, we think of, okay, you're justified, you become a Christian, and then you're sanctified, you're made holy, right? But what does the word sanctify or sanctification mean? Well, it really has two meanings. To sanctify something. This means to be set apart, okay? And it also means to make holy, okay? And both of those meanings really are applying here. This sanctification of the Spirit is first a separation, a separating of you to the Lord. Notice what he says there in verse 2. He says, sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Okay? So that the Spirit's work is in order to obedience and the sprinkling. And really, you could kind of take, I think the reason that he puts the obedience first is that he's talking about that obedience at the beginning, the obedience of faith, that it's the Spirit that creates that in the heart, to look at the cross of Christ, to see my own sin, and to put my faith in Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit, separating men and women, boys and girls, separating them to God, taking them out of the world and giving them to God, okay, for obedience and for sprinkling, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ and for obedience. I think he's probably referring to that initial obedience of faith. Paul talks about it, Romans 1, the obedience of faith, the very beginning. But when the Spirit's work of separating is for the whole of life, okay? That's why it's so important for us to understand union with Christ. Because what the Spirit does is unites us to Jesus Christ. Okay? And so we believe on Christ, cleansed, justified, but then we're also in Christ, and you can't be in Christ and really not want to pursue Christ, right, and pursue holiness. So this sanctification of the Spirit is really for the whole life. It's for the beginning and all the way through, the whole of life. Theologians call this work of the Spirit effectual calling. effectual calling, that it's the Spirit, you know, like from the pulpit, when we preach the Word, we can call people to the Lord. We do that every week. Call people, come to Christ, believe on Christ, come to Christ, right? That's a calling that goes out every time the gospel is preached. But it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit. And it's absolutely necessary for the Spirit to work in that cold, dead, distracted heart and separate them, work in their hearts, separating them to the Lord so that they believe. And they come. They come freely. They say, why have I been waiting so long to come to Christ? Yes. Their minds are enlivened. And the Word of God comes alive for them. And they believe. They believe. They say, oh, I've been such a fool to wait so long to believe. You see, that's the work of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. That's what he's talking about with the sanctification of the Spirit. Keep your finger there. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're kind of tying together this sanctifying, this separating that the Spirit does, separating a man out of the world, Christ, and calling. Okay? Notice verse 26 says, for consider your calling, brothers. That's what he's talking about, this work of the Spirit. Okay? Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose, that's the word election that's used here in verse 2. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. When we get to heaven, we're not going to, yeah, I believe. Old Joe over there, he didn't believe. No, we're going to actually know why we're there, and we're going to know it was the work of God from beginning to end. The Spirit of God that sanctified us, separated us unto God, and we believed, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, and I think he's referring there to the work of the Spirit, but you could say, well, it's God the Father as well, Trinitarian. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. See, that's union with Christ. And it's the Spirit who does that, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is all those things for us, and he freely gives those things to us, you know, in the course of our lives. You want to be wise? Pursue Christ. You want to be sanctified? Pursue Christ. You want to be righteous? Pursue Christ. Redemption is in Christ. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This work of the Spirit is just absolutely amazing. It's he that sanctifies, and get that idea of separating, of taking them out of the world and joining them, merging them, uniting them to Jesus Christ. And the blood of sprinkling cleanses, redeems, takes care of guilt. And then what follows? Well, the life of obedience. What's obedience? You see, it makes so much sense, doesn't it? Someone who is united to Christ and is disobedient, it's like it's a jarring, isn't it? It doesn't fit. It's not right. And that's why we're convicted, because we're sinning against the Spirit, right? Paul says in Galatians, keep in step with the Spirit, right? Because it's a Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. If we have the Spirit, you know, we're saved people. You know, we're in the Lord. I love Leighton calls this obedience, this sanctification for obedience. He calls it imperfectly perfect. It's imperfectly perfect. And, you know, some of you are nodding your heads because you know what? It's perfect in the sense that it begins in the heart. And I've just written here, the subject of it, of the work of the Spirit, is the heart. It's not simply reformation of, you know, character or doing different actions or something. It's the work in the heart. And that's perfect. That's perfect. It's a perfect work that the Holy Spirit has done in your heart. Now you say, well, my actions are not perfect. You're right. That's the imperfect part, right? But the perfect part is what the Spirit has done. The subject is the whole heart. The object is the whole law. In other words, the Spirit, the Spirit's gracious work and characters, when we say, well, what shall I do? He points us, he takes us back to the Word of God. And it's like, okay, this is what I am to do now. You know, and he, it's the whole law. It's not just one or two things. It's the whole of God's Word, you see. And that's the Spirit's work of calling to obedience is universal obedience, right? Not just the big things, not the little things, universal. That's what he's called. That's the perfection of it. And the duration of the Spirit's work is the whole life. He is not going to stop his work in you as a believer in this whole life. It's going to happen. It's going to be persevering. I don't know about you, but that's comforting to me, because there are some days when I don't really feel like I'm doing all that great. But to come back here and say, this is what he has done for the whole of life. Just a couple of verses. Psalm 119 gets at this so well, I think. Psalm 119 and verse 16. I will delight in your statutes, David says. I will not forget your word. This is the Spirit's work, okay? Before you were a Christian, did you delight in God's word? No. No. But when the Spirit works, you delight in God's word. Verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. You see that? That's the work of the Spirit in the heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end, the whole of life. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. You see, that's the perfection of the Spirit's work in us. It's complete. And then, of course, the last thing is the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, the first thing, I said the last thing, but it's actually the first thing, isn't it? When did this whole idea of salvation, your individual, personal salvation, when was it conceived? It was conceived in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, before anything ever was, the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, some people say, well, foreknowledge, that's just God knows things. You know, he knows things that are going to happen. He kind of foresaw that you were going to believe, and so he predestinated. That's sort of the gymnastics that people try to do. But knowledge in the Bible, and the Bible uses it this way quite often, knowledge in the Bible has to do with an intimacy, an intimate knowledge. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. He didn't just say, how you doing, Eve? You know, that doesn't happen that way. He knew her. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, when he's remonstrating with Israel, he tells them, you only have I known of all the nations on the earth. Now, God knew the other nations. He knew the Persians, and he knew the Babylonians, and he knew the Ammonites, and he knew all about them, knew everything about them. But he says to Israel, you only have I known. What does that mean? He's put his affection on them. He's chosen them for himself, you see. So this foreknowledge is really for love. Okay? It's intimacy and the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we see that, of course, in Romans chapter 8, a verse we all know, where he talks about, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew or foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. That's the work of the Spirit. And those whom he called, he also justified. That's the sprinkling and the blood of Christ that in believing, you're declared innocent. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I love that verse because all of those descriptors are in the past tense. They're in the past tense. And we might say, well, I haven't been glorified yet. Well, God says it's a done deal. It is a done deal. It's in the past tense. Now, sometimes here's a problem. Sometimes, and I'm coming to a close here. But sometimes people can, and I think this is sometimes a particular problem with young people, and they understand, you know, Calvinism, they understand what we're talking about here, biblical truth and God's choosing and electing, and kind of say, well, am I elect? Am I one of the chosen? Okay? How can you know that, you think? The Bible says you can know that by the work of the Spirit. Do you have the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit? Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love his word? You see, it's that hymn that we sang, if I love him, it must be because he loved me first, right? And so if you find in your heart that you love the Lord, you want to follow the Lord, you want to obey the Lord, well, you can pretty much guess that the foreknowledge of God the Father has worked for you. You are the elect, you see. But it doesn't work the other way around. You don't scurry around to get behind the curtain to find out if I'm elect. No, you believe the gospel. You come to Christ. You believe the gospel. You do what he says, you see. And then you will know, you see, that you are elect. You'll have a great assurance of that. You know, the sanctification of the Spirit is for obedience, okay? I think sometimes people struggle with assurance because they're disobedient. Obey the Lord. You'll have assurance, you see. You'll have that assurance of that you are his from before the foundation of the world. Leighton says, they who are not made saints in the state of grace, that is, in this life, in other words, I'm growing in grace, I'm growing in knowledge. They who are not made saints in the state of grace shall never be saints in glory. See, the Lord has intimately connected his saving grace in union with Christ. He's connected his saving grace with obedience. He's connected the two there together. That's why union with Christ is so important for us to understand. It's not like, okay, I'm saved, and then somewhere along the line I may start obeying him. No, it's a package. That's the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling. It's right there. See, and the whole thing, he's just put it for us in one verse there, verse 2, hasn't he? Well, God give us grace to take it to heart. Any question or thoughts? Kind of sorry, went little bit long there, but questions there or okay.